I don't know about you, but often when I review my spiritual life, an area that seems to make little progress is that of sharing the gospel with friends and neighbors and family. I can hide behind the excuse of time or lack of opportunity or I just don't see enough people. But of course, the real reason is I'm scared. Between you and me, I'm a coward. I fear what people will think of me. I fear what people will say of me. And I fail to look to my Heavenly Father for the courage and for the strength and for the help that I need to be able to share the gospel to non-Christian family and friends. Now maybe you can identify with that. Or maybe, actually, for you, that's not the issue. Actually, you lack confidence. You feel you don't know enough. You don't know what to say. And so you shy away from proclaiming the gospel, sharing it with your friends. You shy away from those gospel conversations. Maybe if the truth be known, maybe that's not you. Maybe if the truth be known, it's not that you lack confidence or you fear what people think. Actually, it's just you're apathetic and lazy. And if I'm honest, I know that's true of my own heart as well. And I don't always see the urgency and the need. Or shall I say, I don't feel the urgency and the need. I mean, if I truly believed that people will be judged, and I do, and that they will face eternity in hell without Jesus, would that not just overcome my apathy and my laziness and move me out? Would it not cause me to schedule time to meet up with folks and have them around? And yet often it doesn't. Or maybe under it all is actually you're just not really certain, you're not that confident actually that Jesus is alive, that he truly is the risen King, reigning over all, that tomb really is empty as we were thinking about last week. Or you're not as certain as you would make out. And yet Luke closes his book as we come to the end of this gospel, just as he began it. He wants us to be absolutely certain, he wants us to be absolutely confident that Jesus is alive. And by having that certainty, we would then, with confidence, go out and share that good news with others, with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors, with our community. And so in the last recorded words of Jesus' earthly ministry, we discover as Jesus sends his disciples and including us out, we discover what we are to proclaim, how we're to proclaim it, and why we're to proclaim it. So first, then, have a look with me. What we're to proclaim. Verses 36 to 43. And this kind of counters that reason we often give for not evangelizing, for not proclaiming the gospel, is we tell ourselves we don't know what to say. And yet here we learn exactly what to say as Jesus reveals it to us. So picture the scene, the disciples, the 11, those with them, we see verse 33, have assembled together, they're in a room, and with the 11 and the friends includes Cleopas and his mate. And they're talking about what Cleopas and his friend have just experienced, that the Lord has risen, that they'd seen him, they'd eaten with him, they'd broken bread. And as they're talking about all that has happened, verse 36, Jesus himself stands amongst them. Now notice the first words that Jesus says to them. See verse 36? Peace be with you. Or literally, peace to you. Now, it's really easy to skip over those words and think it's just a greeting in the way that we say hello. But actually, the words here have far more significance. And that word peace is not like the idea in that children's book, Peace at Last. You know the story? Daddy bear, mummy bear, baby bear, go off to bed. Daddy bear is trying to get to sleep, but mummy bear's snoring. And he then decides it's not, I don't have that problem, just to clarify. And then he goes downstairs to baby bear's room, and baby bear's playing with aeroplanes. And instead of telling baby bear to go to bed and shut up, he then says, oh, I'll go downstairs and sleep. And he tries to sleep in the lounge, but the clock's ticking. He goes to the kitchen, but the taps drip. And he goes to the garden, and the owls are hooting. Finally, he goes back upstairs, and he goes, oh, peace at last. and the alarm clock goes off. And when Jesus says peace, he's not talking about that stillness and that quiet in the middle of the night. Peace in Luke's gospel refers to peace with God. It's the peace that comes about as a result of repentance and forgiveness of sins. It's what Zechariah in chapter 1, verses 76 to 79 had foretold in his song as he sings of the one who would come and lead us into peace, lead us back into a right relationship with God. Or as Jesus himself speaks to the sinful woman in Luke 7. Remember the story? Jesus has gone to the house of a Pharisee, Simon, and this sinful woman comes and she anoints Jesus and pours perfume over his feet. And what does Jesus say to her? He says, "So your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Things are right between you and me. Things are right between you and God." It's similar in Luke 8, 48, as he says to the woman who touches his cloak and is healed from her bleeding. He says to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Things are right. You're forgiven. You're restored." And so when Jesus enters that room and he says, "Peace to you," he is speaking as the risen Savior who had died to pay for God's judgment and wrath on human sin, who is now risen, proving the punishment is paid, just as it had been foretold, as we'll see in a minute. And he is declaring to his disciples, to those who follow him, "Peace. You're forgiven. You can be right with God. You can be restored." Which is why the disciples' response is so wrong, verse 37. They're startled and they're frightened, but you see it's wrong by Jesus' question to them in verse 38. So he says to them, "Look, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Why are you so surprised by this?" I mean, there they are, startled and frightened, and they're thinking they've seen a ghost, they think they've seen a spirit, and yet why are they surprised? Why are they startled? Why are they doubting in their minds? Jesus has already appeared to Simon. He's appeared to Cleopas and his friend. Angels have declared he was alive from his empty tomb. He himself had told them three times explicitly, "I will die and I will rise again." So why are they surprised? Why do they have doubts in their mind that Jesus is before them? And why are they frightened? Why are they troubled? When Jesus himself is standing before them and saying, "Peace. You're forgiven. You can be right. You can stand before the Holy One. Now there can be this intimacy of relationship. Now you can delight in the presence of God. You can delight in my presence, his Son, without being frightened. So why are you?" Their response is completely wrong. And yet in his grace, Jesus' actions then in verses 39 to 43 are then designed to help them in their unbelief and in their confusion. As he demonstrates two things to them. He says, one, firstly, he wants to show them that the person standing before them really is Jesus himself. And that secondly, he is more than simply a spiritual phenomenon. And Jesus, and in turn Luke, who's wanting us to be confident, 100% certain, that it really is Jesus in the flesh. So 30 times in these 14 verses, Jesus is mentioned. He, I, me, my, myself, himself. And when he first appears, note how Luke records it, verse 36. Jesus himself stood before them. I mean, Luke's making the point. He's underlining it. This really is Jesus. And then note how Jesus speaks of himself, verse 39. He says, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself." He's more than simply a spiritual phenomenon. He has indeed been risen physically from the dead. That the emphasis is on the tangible, physical, visual experience. So he says, "Touch me, see." Because to touch is to know for sure. When I was 18, I did a gap year in Canada. And I wasn't supposed to come home for Christmas, but my dad thought it'd be a really good thing to surprise my mum. So he arranged for me to fly home, and he told no one, and apart from some friends on the day that I landed, who looked after me, and then they were going out for dinner with my family. They were all at dinner. My mum was there. I stood outside the restaurant while they all got settled, and then I walked in. And I walked up to my mum, and I said, "Merry Christmas." And she was startled, not frightened. She was startled. And what did she do? I sat down next to her. What did she do? She spent the whole time holding my hand, touching my arm, hand on my knee. Okay, mum. You know, all the time. Why? Her boy was back. She wanted to know it was real. It wasn't just a vision. It wasn't FaceTime reality. Her boy was actually there. And Jesus says to these guys, "Touch me. See. Know. I'm really back. I'm really here." See, a ghost, a spirit, doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. Verse 40, he shows them his hands and his feet. He, in effect, shows them the nail marks. This really is Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified just 3 days before. Then he eats fish in front of them, because ghosts don't leave tooth marks. Jesus wants them to be absolutely certain he's very much alive. Why? Because it's fundamental, because for his peace, offer of peace to be true. See, if Jesus is not physically alive, then that punishment for sin, for our sin, is not paid. And the victory over sin and death has not been won. And his death is just like many before him, but here he was in some spiritually ghostly way. But if Jesus is physically risen and alive, then sin and death have been conquered. And peace is possible. And forgiveness can be offered. And man and God can be reconciled. And here's the thing, for those who follow him and trust him, he will raise you from the dead and give you a physically resurrected spiritual body, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. But if he's not really alive, then you can't have forgiveness and you can't have peace and you can't be restored and you won't get a physical resurrected body when you die. But if he is, all of that is true. And so you can be 100% certain, says Luke, he really is alive. So what are we to proclaim? Peace. We're to proclaim that it is possible to be forgiven by God, to be at peace with God. We're to proclaim that Jesus really is alive, and we can be certain of it, so therefore we can be certain of having peace, and we can be certain of having a physically resurrected body when we die. All because Jesus is the risen, conquering Savior. And I think any one of us could say that. We know that, don't we? You believe that. You can proclaim that. And I don't know about you, but as I look at my family and I look at my friends, I see that what they need more than anything is peace. They don't need the quiet and the stillness, but they need the peace. Peace in their inner being. Peace for now and for eternity. As I see my family and my friends wrestling with anxiety and tense marital relationships and health issues and financial struggles and fearing death, what they need more than anything is the peace that only God can offer because of Jesus. Because once you have that peace with God, once you are right with him, once you've sorted the most important relationship in your life, how you stand before your Creator and Maker, both now and for eternity, if you know you have peace with him, then death's sting has gone. You are forgiven and right with him, and you can face an eternity with him rather than an eternity without him, which the Bible calls hell, and you can begin to live in that peace now. And because you are now at peace with God, you can handle difficult relationships at work, and in your family in a more peaceful manner. And you can deal with health issues and financial struggles with peace. And no longer do you need to fear death. And the anxiety that you once felt is now replaced. And the tensions you now experience are put into perspective. Because if the most important relationship in your life is marked by peace, then you will not be as affected by difficulties in your less important relationships. You may be having a hard day in this world, but you are at peace with the one who made this world. And you can be certain of that peace because Jesus is very much alive. That peace transforms everything. Knowing you're right with God transforms all that you do and say and think. Because if you have peace there, it will transcend to peace in everything else as well. Because you are certain of where you're going. You have a clear identity of who you are as one who is restored and forgiven in Christ. And your inner being is peaceful. You're not wrestling with trying to work out who you are or what to do or how you're going to do it. So what are you going to proclaim? Peace. Forgiveness of sins. Don't your family and friends need to hear that? Is that not the kindest, most loving thing you can do for them? And doesn't that stir you from your apathy, from your laziness, from your fears, to know that is what they need most? But okay, you say, well, we know what to say, but how do I do that? How do we proclaim? Well, have a look, verse 44 to 49. And here's the thing we need to really grasp. How we proclaim it is we preach, we teach the scriptures. After all, Jesus is no longer physically present among us, is he? See, in each of the resurrection events recorded in chapter 24, Luke emphasizes the vital significance of the Word of God in bringing understanding to Jesus' disciples. So the angels, verse 7, remind the women of Jesus' words. Jesus teaches the two disciples on the road to Emmaus from God's word in the Old Testament, the scriptures. He teaches the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And then here again, verse 44 to 49, Jesus is reminding his disciples of God's promises that had to be fulfilled as they were recorded in the scriptures. And Luke's whole purpose in writing has been to give Theophilus certainty concerning the things that had been fulfilled amongst us, he says, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And so for Jesus' disciples, this certainty comes at this point not only from witnessing the risen Christ standing physically among them, but just as importantly, from grasping the scriptures that have been fulfilled. What God had promised in his word would happen has happened. What Jesus taught he had come to do, he has done. Now look at this change, this shift. This is important. Verse 31. Luke writes that Jesus in the village of Emmaus opened the eyes of his disciples to recognize him as he taught the scriptures. Now look at verse 45. Luke records that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So Luke, by careful use of similar but slightly varied language, is instructing his readers, us, as to where true certainty is now to be found. In other words, the way that Jesus is now seen, the way in which Jesus is now recognized and seen as fulfilling God's promises and plans, is through his word. Jesus opens their minds rather than their eyes. The way in which people will come to see that Jesus is alive, will come to understand the peace that he offers, is not through him being physically present before them, but through his word. Disciples will need to have their minds open to see him as they read scripture. which is why Jesus then takes the time to instruct his disciples from the word. So he, verse 44, teaches his disciples the scriptures. He shows them how all that he has done is fulfilling what was foretold and promised. Verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophet, and the Psalms. Verse 45, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Verse 46, he told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Do you see the astonishing thing that Jesus is saying there? He's saying the whole of the Old Testament points to him. The whole of the Old Testament is pointing to him and what he's come to do. So it points to his messiahship, his kingship. It points to the fact that he will suffer. And so you see, don't you, the suffering of God's triumphant king all the way through the Old Testament. In fact, it's anticipated from the earliest chapters of the Bible. Genesis 3:15. Foretells, isn't it, that the offspring of Eve will one day crush the head of Satan, and that the serpent shall bruise the heel. He'll suffer. The suffering of the Messiah is described more explicitly in the Psalms and in the prophets. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53. And God's plan that a sacrifice should be made for sin is made clear at the Passover, Exodus 12, and the Day of Atonement, Exodus 30. The concepts that are found there will then be developed throughout the rest of the Old Testament, particularly the law books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, in their description of the sacrificial system of the temple. Then following the destruction of the temple, it's fulfilled and taken up in the language of the prophets. All points to what God will do on the cross. There are plenty of passages in the Old Testament that describe the Christ as conquering death and rising to reign with his people eternally. Psalm 21, verse 4, Psalm 16, verse 10, Isaiah 26, 19, Daniel 12, verse 2. And all the way through the Old Testament, from Abraham onwards, from those promises in Genesis 12, God's plan was to include people from all nations. That repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed to all. And you see little hints of it all the way through, don't you? Tamar in Genesis 38, Rahab in Joshua 2, the book of Ruth, Naaman, non-Jews, non-Israelites being welcomed into the people of God. You see explicitly in Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6, speak of the Messiah coming to the nation. All of these things were foretold. The whole Old Testament speaks of Jesus and what he's come to do. See, the Bible functions a bit like a complex mystery novel. You read those books, I love them. And you get a good one, don't you? And the first part of the book is full of clues, some obvious, some not. And then towards the end of the book, the mystery is solved. And the clues come together in a way that one would never manage to predict, or I never manage to predict. I think it's one person. It always turns out to be this one. And yet, once they reveal it all becomes obvious. Oh, you suddenly realize the point of that seemingly random event in the earlier chapters. You can't fully understand the end without the beginning. But you can't confidently understand the beginning without the end. It's the same with the Bible. You need to understand the end to make sense of the beginning. You can't read the Old Testament without, as it were, New Testament lenses on, without seeing that it is all pointing to Jesus. Which is why when you hear Christians say, well, I don't like the Old Testament, I just like the Jesus bit, they're missing half the story, because it's all about Jesus. And if you haven't really seen this or grasped this, let me recommend to you the Jesus Storybook by Sally Lloyd-Jones. It's a beautiful children's book, but it beautifully pictures and points all the Old Testament stories to Jesus and how he does that. It's a great read. See, Jesus saying the way you have certainty about him, the way that you now see him, his authority, who he is, why he's come, is by having your mind open to see him in the scriptures. And he says it starts with the Old Testament. But then Jesus does something just as significant. Look, verse 48. Jesus then commissions his disciples as witnesses of these things. What's the things? His ministry, his death, his resurrection, as they fulfill those Old Testament promises. They are the witnesses of this. And so Jesus now appoints the 11 plus Cleopas and the others assembled, as it were, to be official, authoritative sources of eyewitness testimony of all that has happened as it fulfilled God's promises. And of course, here's the irony, that's what Luke has used to write his book. That's what Luke wrote, didn't he? 1-4, he said, I carefully investigated. I spoke to eyewitnesses. Who are the eyewitnesses? The disciples, the testimony that now becomes the New Testament. The Gospels are the recording of how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament promises as witnesses. So from the moment the angels first declared Jesus is coming, today in Bethlehem, in the town of David, a Savior has been born, fulfilling the prophet Micah. To that moment of his death and resurrection, fulfilling what Isaiah foretold, they speak of him. And the Gospels are the account of that. The authoritative eyewitnesses to him fulfilling that which was foretold and promised. And then the New Testament letters then help us to interpret the Old Testament in light of Jesus' coming, but they also then begin to help us understand what it is to follow him. The whole of Scripture is centered on him. Do you see what that means for us as we proclaim? We're to use the Scriptures. How are we convinced and made certain of who Jesus is and what he offers, not by physically seeing him or touching him, but through our minds open to behold him in Scripture, in his word, in that which he has recorded for us, in that which centers all on him. In the Bible, we come face to face with Jesus. We come face to face with his authority. We come face to face with his offer. It comes to us through his word, which is why at the heart of our times together on a Sunday, the majority of the time is given to the preaching of the word, Old Testament and New Testament, because in his word we're confronted with Jesus. It's why in our evangelism, when we run courses, at the heart of them is the reading of Jesus' word. So we put on Christianity Explored, and it's looking at Mark's gospel. Or we do Life Explored, and it's effectively a Bible overview. Or when we do one-to-ones, we read with people one-to-one. What do? We read the Bible with them. Because it's in the Word of God where people are confronted with Jesus. You see, I can say Jesus offers you peace. And that's true. But as you read that in the Bible, you hear Jesus say that in effect. You hear his authority. And those whose minds are open are convinced and become certain and become disciples as they come face to face with Christ. So how do you proclaim? Through his Word. Through taking people to the Scriptures. God intervenes and breaks into people's lives as we proclaim Christ, as he's revealed in his word. And we do it in the power of the Spirit, verse 49. Do you see that? Jesus says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And of course, it's got to refer to the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? To that day of Pentecost where the Spirit comes upon the disciples, Acts 2. And what happens on that day? They boldly, confidently proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to all the nations. And then, in fact, all the way through the book of Acts, Luke's second book, the name of Jesus is proclaimed. And that great moment in Acts 4:12, remember, as Peter is standing before the leaders of the Jewish people who had crucified Christ just weeks before, he says to them, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved, referring to Jesus. What transformed those ordinary men, weak, scared, locked in a room, to boldly, clearly, confidently preach the peace that Jesus had given them? They're clothed in power. They have the Holy Spirit within them. And what transforms you and what transforms me from being cowards that fear what people think and fear what people say to boldly, clearly, confidently proclaim the peace, the repentance of the forgiveness of sins to our family and our friends, the Spirit of God? You're not alone. And yet how often do I not call on the one who can help me and uphold me? How do you proclaim? Through the preaching of God's word, by the power of the Spirit. And lastly, why do we do it? Verse 50 to 53. Because Jesus is the reigning, ruling King. See, only in Luke is Jesus' ascension recorded for us. And although it reads in Luke 24 that actually this all happened on one day, that Jesus saw them in the room, he then gives them this amazing Bible overview, then he leads them out to the vicinity of Bethany where he suddenly goes up into, ascended into heaven. The truth is, in Acts 1, we learn that this happened over a period of about 40 days. So he probably met them in the room, and then over the period of 40 days, he kept reappearing and meeting with them and giving them this amazing Bible study of how to understand the Old Testament. Probably the greatest Bible study ever given. Wouldn't you love to have been there? 40 days he does that. At the end, he then ascends. And as they stand before him, it's striking that Luke finishes here. With Jesus lifting up his hands, blessing his disciples, and as he does so, he's taken into heaven before them. In other words, he didn't die again. Remember Lazarus, John 11, where Jesus takes him out of the tomb, he comes out. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but Lazarus died again. Jesus didn't. Jesus is taken up and ascended. He's alive, he's reigning, he's ruling now as God's ascended King. Why do we proclaim him? Because he is the ascended King. Because all of creation will one day bow before him as King. And it's better that people do that willingly than forcibly on that last day. And why do we proclaim him? Because he's worthy of our worship. You see that verse 52? They worshipped him. He was worthy of their worship. He was worthy of their worship as their God. He was worthy of their worship as their conquering Messiah, as their Savior, as their risen Lord, as the ascended King, as the one whom all Scripture centers on. He is worthy to be worshipped. And if he is worthy to be worshipped, then he is worthy to be proclaimed. He is to be declared to all nations because there is no one greater than him to worship and adore. And note, they do it with great joy and great delight. They delighted to worship in Jesus. Do you? And not only did they worship Jesus, but they continually praise God in the temple. And it's striking that that last verse is there. And just as Luke had begun his book with Zechariah in the temple waiting for the Messiah, and Simeon and Anna in those early chapters waiting for the Messiah, Luke closes his book with the disciples praising God because the Messiah had come and he had done what he promised he would, that of bringing peace, forgiveness of sins to all nations, not just Jews, but all. What other reason do you need to proclaim Jesus than the fact that he is the risen, ascended King who is to be worshipped? So how are you going to put that into practice this week? Could I suggest you start by praying? That you begin by confessing your sin where you fail to proclaim because of your fear or your apathy or your laziness or hiding behind whatever excuse you use? Confess it to the Lord. Then rejoice in the peace that you now have, that you are forgiven and restored if you are trusting in Christ. And delight in worshiping the risen, ascended King. And then overflowing from that, pray and ask the Lord for the courage and the who to speak to. And then fourthly, commit to doing so in this next week or two. And fifthly, do it. Proclaim him confidently using the Scriptures in the power of the Spirit, because Jesus is the risen, ascended King who brings peace and forgiveness and reconciliation to all nations just as he promised. Amen.